Isaiah chapter 42, reading from verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The first of the servant songs. Interesting enough, again, it is that when we come to these four passages, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and the 52-53 passage, there seems to be a certain order that we find there. It is in chapter 42 that we have first brought out the character of the servant, what he's like. And then in chapter 49, the mission of the servant. And then in chapter 50, the obedience of the servant. And then finally, the suffering and exaltation, which sort of brings it all together in that final great portion of Scripture, 52 and 53. And so we might expect it to be that way in a sense, to find out first what he's like, what his character is, what he will be like in his ministry as he comes, and then to find out what it is that he's come to do, what it is that he's set out to accomplish, and then to find in that third section that this is how he performed it, the obedience of that servant in the performance of that which he was called to do. And finally, as I say, all of it culminating in that passage in 52 and 53, which blends it all together and unites it to bring forth the fullness of the character of the one who's the servant of the Lord. As we said in chapter 42, the first word draws our attention to him. Behold, my servant. His character is brought before us and what he is like. We have, first of all, in his character, he is called my servant, and it brings before us the idea of his submission. He assumed the role of a servant to accomplish the will of the Father. Let's look, if we could, at that New Testament passage in Philippians chapter 2. A tremendous passage that brings before us the Lord Jesus Christ, and that challenges us in our relationships one with another in light of who Christ is and what He's done. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, in this passage, I always like to remind myself that it's a great if we want the technical term, Christological passage. In other words, a passage that brings before us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is found in the framework of the practical application of you and I, who are believers, working out our own salvation in the context of the local church and of the attitude and mind that is to be found in us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I won't go into the chapter of Philippians chapter 2, but you'll notice there follow a number of examples. Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and so on, who exemplified this type of life and qualities in their life. Let nothing, he says, be done through strife or vainglory. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Looking not every man on his own in things, but every man also in the things of others. Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, wasn't something he had to grasp after as if he didn't already have it. You know, robbery is taking something that isn't yours. It wasn't something that he thought that he had to make his that wasn't already his. But he stepped into this world in the form of a servant. I don't think you could find any place where that's better physically illustrated for us, at least in picture fashion, than what you have in John chapter 13, where the Son of God there arose from the supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, took the pail, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And there you have portrayed for you the reality of what had taken place when he left not just the supper, but when he left the glories of heaven and came into this world, wrapping not so much a towel around himself, but now veiling himself in humanity, taking upon him the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. And which one of us here could ever begin to absorb what it meant? We call it sometimes the stoop the Lord Jesus took, to leave the realms of glory and to come into this world and to walk among his creation as a servant of the Lord. Why? To accomplish the will of his Father. Submissive, my servant. Secondly, we find in the passage in Isaiah brought out before us, he is my servant whom I uphold. There is a sense in which when we think of the Lord Jesus and the relationship that existed in the Godhead of his coming into this world, that he walked in absolute dependence in that sense upon the Father, doing nothing without him. I believe it's in John chapter 5 that you have brought out some of those qualities there of the dependence of the Lord Jesus and of the equality of Father and Son. John chapter 5, right after you have the phrase in John 5:18, that he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, a verse that you should know well when folks come knocking on your door sometime and try to say that he wasn't equal with God. And one of the arguments, interestingly enough, that they'll use is they'll say, well, you know, he claimed God was his Father. It couldn't be, if he was his Father, then he wasn't equal with him. And it's a very denial of the very thing the Scripture says. The Jews understood him and they spoke his language. When he said God was his Father, he was claiming equality. They picked up stones to stone him, sought the more to kill him. And then Jesus goes on to tell them about the equalities between the Father and the Son. And there are at least seven of them that he lists here. Equality in verse 19, in the work they did, in their knowing in verse 20, resurrection in verse 21, judgment verse 22, honor in verse 23, regenerating in verse 24, and their self-existence in verse 26. But we simply find here the thing that I want to look at, the primary thing, is that the Son can do nothing of Himself in verse 19, but what He seeth the Father do. What things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, I don't want to try to minimize or try to detract from what the Scripture itself says sometimes in giving an illustration. It's hard to give illustrations of things that are equal when we get to this level. We're talking about God Himself. But you know, oftentimes children try to imitate their parents. Sons try to imitate their fathers. They see their daddy do something, and they attempt feebly to do it. They can't do it, but they try, and they imitate it, but they don't have the power and ability to be able to do it. So they don't really do what the Father's doing. But the Lord Jesus says, what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, He can do all things whatsoever He does likewise. Even in verse 21, as the Father raises up the dead, so the Son quickeneth whomsoever He will. And so, when He came into the world, His dependence in that sense was upon the Father. He came and took a voluntary role of submission, again, in order to accomplish the will of God. The character of the servant is one of submission. The character of the servant is one of his strength being found in dependence upon the Father. When we think of this whole scope of the role of the Messiah, of the servant of the Lord, of the servant that we find here in Isaiah, and we go back to some of the initial things that we said about this whole vital role that would accomplish salvation and redemption, we realize again how the world views the whole subject of service and what it means for them to be great. If He were to come into this world to accomplish that will, He'd have to exemplify the fact in His servanthood that He was dependent upon the Father in all things. It's a hard lesson, practically speaking, for you and I to learn. Perhaps one of the most critical lessons that we learn in our Christian life of what it means to trust. You know, you can't get saved without that. As long as you're self-sufficient in and of yourself, you don't think you have any need, you're not going to get saved. Sometimes God has to do things in our lives to bring us to that place to where we realize we need a Savior. But the Christian life doesn't end there, does it? It just begins there. And the whole of the Christian life is one where we learn what it means to depend upon Him. You have that par excellence in the Son of God, the servant of the Lord. He is called here in chapter 42 and verse 1, my elect. My elect. And that brings out again the purpose and the uniqueness of the Son of God. He's the chosen one. Again, that word will help us to understand that whenever we find the term election, we have to define it by the context of what it means. Certainly, we wouldn't think that it means here that He was chosen unto salvation when it comes to the Son of God. It has to do with purpose, the uniqueness of the calling. Even when we think of Israel as being the elect of God, they were not all saved. Paul will tell you that in the book of Romans. Not all Israel who were of Israel. But they had a unique purpose, didn't they? And a unique role. In the same sense, although we want to be careful when we think of this, when we think of the church, and it comes in the broader sense to the subject of election, we find it is that in that sense the church, who carries that elect role in the world today, a purpose and uniqueness to accomplish the will of God as found in the world. So it's helpful to see that, isn't it, in relationship to the Son of God. He is the one, it says, in whom my soul delights. He's the one in whom my soul delights. And we remember that the first three Gospels really open up with the voice from heaven proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's remarkable when we see that. This is the Son of my love, the one in whom I am well pleased, quoted in the Gospels. My beloved Son. I have noted before, maybe you have too, the law, I'm sure you've come across it as you've studied the Word of God here in the Word Alive program. Somebody has certainly mentioned the law of first reference, the law of first mention. The fact that sometimes when we find a thing first mentioned in the Bible, it helps us to define it, or it carries special significance. And so when we find a word first mentioned, we look and see what it means, and it'll help us to understand a little bit about that word, or it'll at least have a certain significant meaning to it. And you know, I'm sure you know, the first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned in that scene we have in Genesis chapter 22 with Abram taking his son to offer him up on a mountain. Now, isn't that interesting? You might think, rationally speaking, humanly speaking, that the first time the word love is mentioned, it ought to be mentioned in the first man and the woman who were united in marriage. But isn't it interesting that God reserved that word love in the Bible for the relationship that a father had with a son, and a father who was willing to offer that son up for a burnt offering, Abram and Isaac. First mentioned in the Old Testament, the words love. Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering in the land of Moriah. So the word love that speaks of the special relationship of the father and the son there in Genesis. Well, isn't it interesting? When you turn to the New Testament, that the first time you find the word love mentioned, it's in relationship to the father and the son. This is my beloved son. That's what you find in Matthew. First mention of the word love in the New Testament has to do with the love of the Father for the Son. And you know what? You find it in the second book of the New Testament. Same thing. First mention of love, same passage or same incident. Same thing in the third book of the New Testament, Gospel of Luke. But in John, first mention of the word love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, you and I believe in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I found a beauty in that, because first mentioned God preparing us in the Old Testament for the real uniqueness of what love is, the love of the Father and the Son in the Old Testament. Now you come to the New Testament, first three Gospels, same unique relationship, Father and Son, and then the willingness of God to give that Son for the likes of you and me in the Gospel of John. For us to be able to not enter into the relationship in the same exact way as they are, but in a sense, the love that the Father hath given unto me, that unique relationship, now to enjoy that fellowship with Him. What a remarkable thing it is, isn't it? The voice that broke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Here is the one in whom is all my delight." Just tuck that away in your mind. And remember it when we come to that passage in Isaiah chapter 53. This is the Son of my love. This is the one we will find in Isaiah 53, who will experience all that is there prophetically spoken of him as the Messiah who suffered like none other. And so his special and unique character as the Son, my beloved Son. He is the one in whom my soul delights. And I have put my spirit upon him. I put my spirit upon him. That's his power. John chapter 3 and verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. I put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth, it says, justice to the Gentiles. Now, you have his character brought before you in chapter 42 of Isaiah, the character of who he is, and also the manner of what he will accomplish, how he will do it. Justice to the Gentiles and judgment to the Gentiles. Keep that in mind as well, if you will, and perhaps we will ask some of the men to help in a bit of discussion on this passage towards the end of one of our sessions here, and I want you to help me out in the context of chapter 42 to help me understand what it means when he says he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Why to the Gentiles there? And what does that mean? It says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And so we have the manner in which he will come. It will be without fanfare. They didn't come beating a brass band when the Lord Jesus came down the street. It wasn't with a loud, ostentatious show. It wasn't with pomp and ceremony. It was without fanfare as he came. He shall not cry, it says. He won't lift up his voice. He will come, it says, without force. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment or justice unto truth. I want to see if I can find this passage in Matthew chapter 18 and I'm not sure if I can, but I mentioned it out loud. But I don't think it's there. I'll have to find it for you later. Oh, I know where I wanted to look. I'm sorry. It's in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, at the end, in verse 28, a familiar passage to most of us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We're staying in the home of folks that we know from Florida, and they brought some of the stuff with them that they had down there. One of the interesting things they have in the room, the little living room in the downstairs apartment that we're staying in, they have a yoke. I remembered it when they had in their home in Florida. I mean, a yoke like you'd yoke oxen with, wood. Now, I want to tell you, I'd hate to have to come under that thing. I don't know what they made the thing out of when they originally made it, but it's enormous. I mean, it looked like almost you had to whittle it down from a 6x6 originally, because it's still on ends, a good 4x4, you know, on the ends coming down to part, and the part that goes up under the neck sticks up through the yoke, is they're made out of wood too, almost like you've taken a limb, a two and a half inch limb, and bent it to be able to go up to form the part that goes up under the neck. So it's a double yoke, huge iron ring, or I guess it hooked up, you know, somehow to the plow. I want to tell you, that yoke does not look easy to bear. But the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I wonder about that verse in my own thinking. I wonder about it. I know that we sometimes use that illustration that, and it's a good one, really, about being unequally yoked. I kind of look at this yoke in the house where I'm at, and it's kind of funny in one sense because it looks like one side is bigger than the other side, like one were to accommodate a bigger animal than the other side. But then I think in my mind, boy, if you had one big ox and one small ox, they're not equally yoked, you're going to have a problem when you go to try to plow, unless you're going in a curve. You know, maybe they were like NASCAR, not real complicated, just press down, learn to turn left, and keep going, you know. But anyway, I just think about that in my mind when I think of that yoke. But in my mind, when I think of the Lord Jesus here saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, I wonder if it's because he bears it as we enter into it with him. I don't know, but it's interesting, isn't it? That's not what I wanted to look at. I wanted to look at the word here that's used for meek. I confess to you, I'm not a Greek scholar, barely get by in English most of the time, but those that know tell me that the word that's used here for meek is an interesting word, because it can be used of a horse. I mean, when you look at a horse, what an enormous piece of work. What a powerful animal. Horses with muscles just rippling. And yet, a horse can be led by a little child, you know, with a bit and a bridle. A little child can lead that 1,200-pound animal, or however much they weigh, an enormous horse. You've got a tremendous object there, a tremendous beast, powerfully strong, and yet that strength, so controlled. I never forget one time, I'm not a horse rider by any means, but I've ridden a few. And when I was young, a friend of mine lived close to Jacksonville, where we are, and they had a quarter horse. And so the horse they kept in the barn, and the young lady that had it said, well, you know, you can ride him if you want. And so I got on this thing, and, I mean, he was trained, and I wasn't. Well, what I didn't know is every time I'd hit that thing on one side or the other, he thought I meant turn. And I was just trying to get back to the barn. I mean, when he finally made it back to the barn, I jumped out the window off his back. But, I mean, every time I'd touch him a certain way, he'd whip around like he was doing a barrel run or something. That's the way he was trained. I mean, this enormous animal with just the slightest pressure on either the reins or on one side or the other with the knee, and you could just turn him. It was amazing, like power steering. But a powerful being like that, and yet that strength. Can you imagine? You know what would happen if a horse gets out of control, or a cow gets out of control. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus saying, I am meek, strength, and yet strength that is brought under control. How much control? My mind won't even wrap around it. It says in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed shall he not break. In other words, you take a piece of grass almost that's been bruised, something has damaged it to it's almost broken, he won't break it. But more than that, a smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, we don't have much anymore, lanterns and those type of things, but If you ever fiddled around one, you know, with the wick on a lantern, you try sometimes putting your fingers on that lantern wick. You know what I think of when I think of that verse, a smoking flax shall he not quench? I think of a Coleman lantern. I still scratch my head when I see inventions and wonder, how did somebody ever think of that? If you've ever messed with a Coleman lantern, you know the old lanterns, not the fluorescent ones now with the batteries, but I'm talking about the ones you had to, you know, pump up. And you put the mantle on the thing. Now those mantles, when you buy those mantles, I guess they make them out of fiberglass, whatever they are now, you buy those mantles, and you can take that mantle, you do whatever you want with it. But you tie it up inside of the lantern, and then you light it with a match. And it burns to almost like a fine powder. And somehow or another, when you light that lantern, and the gas comes through that mantle, it glows just as bright, I mean, brilliant. But if you touch that mantle, it just disintegrates to the touch. It falls completely apart. It can be real aggravating at times when you're trying to do something with the lantern. You just touch it. I think of that when I think of this verse. Here is the Son of God Himself who created the very universe in which we find ourselves living. Spoke it into existence. Power, but exemplified now as a smoking flax, a dimly burning wick. He, it says, will not quench it, not put it out. It's amazing, isn't it, when we think of that tender, compassionate power of the Lord Jesus. And just by way of application, I don't think it's a stretch to think that when it comes to that sort of sensitivity, that's the type of Savior that we have. There's a lot of bruised reeds out there in the world. And there's a lot of dimly burning wicks that you and I could easily extinguish, but not Him. He won't break it. He won't put it out. He is tender. He is compassionate. He is strong and in control. He shall bring forth judgment, justice unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, there's a play on words that's here. At least that's what the Hebrew scholars tell us. But what you have in verse 2, it says, he shall not cry, he shall not lift up his voice, he won't crush, he won't blow out or quench the smoking flax. And now, when you come to verse 4, he shall not fail or be discouraged. There we find the same word is used, the similar wording is used in verse 3. He will not be crushed. He will not be blown out. It's the same wording that's used in verse 4 as in verse 3. He will not break the bruised reed. He won't crush it. He will not blow out the smoking flax. And he will not be crushed. And he will not be blown out. It speaks of the accomplishment of his purpose. He will not fail. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged. He will accomplish that purpose for which God has sent him forth. Justice, the isles shall wait for his law. It seems that there's an anticipation that goes beyond. And one of the things we'll find in this section, in these sections of these servant songs, is that there is an anticipation building, a hope, if you will, that's building, that extends beyond the borders of Israel. You're not going to be able to limit this servant to one little geographic country in the Middle East. His mission is too big. The goal that is before him is too great. You will not limit him to just Israel. He seems to be preparing the hearts of the Jews for that even at this stage. And if I'm not mistaken, not a one of these passages that we have will not include the Gentiles. The isles, that is a sort of a expression that means those places that are really far out. You know, you got the coast over here of Georgia, but you got beyond the coast, don't you? There's islands off that coast. So that just speaks of the limits in that sense of how far out things go. Thus saith the Lord God of heaven, that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, spirit to them that dwelt therein. Our Lord hath called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand, will keep thee and give thee a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles to open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And you know how this very passage was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. That is the very ministry that he would accomplish. Luke chapter 4, when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Now he opened the scroll to a different place in Isaiah, but the character of that ministry is the same as what's seen in verse 18 of Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance of the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. To open the blind eyes, it says in Isaiah 42, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness of the prison house. This passage is quoted also, you might look at that in Matthew chapter 12, this passage of Isaiah, Matthew chapter 12. And when we find in the New Testament these passages referring to the Lord Jesus, it helps us to recognize again the one that is being spoken of in Isaiah chapter 42. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. You can't get away from it. It's almost as if he says, and by the way, let me remind you again, because he said it twice here about the Gentiles, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, if you study Matthew's Gospel, you'll find chapter 12 is a critical and a pivotal chapter in this particular Gospel of what takes place in chapter 12. He's about to turn. It's right after this that the leaders commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he begins to turn towards more and more away from the nation of Israel at this juncture and more towards what will be taking place in his absence, which is introduced in chapter 13. So it's interesting, isn't it? Again, the servant of the Lord here, my chosen one, the one in whom my soul is well pleased. We have it quoted there in the New Testament directly in the Gospel of Matthew. The Deliverer, his mission. And it's that mission which we'll see in chapter 49 as we come to it, where Israel failed to accomplish their mission. The servant of the Lord comes now to fulfill that, but in a sense, what Israel had to do was not big enough. And so we'll see how it is ultimately increased. And let's turn, if we could, to Romans chapter 11, because tied in with this whole purpose of the Deliverer is the mission that Israel had. and the struggle that Paul had, himself an Israelite. What about Israel's rejection? What about the failure of the promises of God, at least seeming failure of the promises of God to that nation? And you'll find in chapter 11 and verse 11 of Romans, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? For good, in other words, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, this is a great and amazing passage, but just think about it for a moment. Think about the argument that he's using here. Israel's failure, Israel's rejection, Israel's fall, to put it in the scriptural language. But, he says, if the result of that fall has been the salvation of the Gentiles, well, what will it be when Israel is once restored? If the diminishing of Israel in God's role and purpose has resulted in the riches of the Gentiles, what happens when the fullness of it comes in and that nation is once restored? I tell you, it's big. It's really big. The casting away of them is the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be? Mark that in your Bible. I don't know, have you already done the Romans 9 through 11? You have. But it bears noting, doesn't it, again, even if you only had this verse 15 to think about in relationship to the future. Is there a future of the nation of Israel? Well, it says right here, doesn't it, that there's going to be a receiving of them. There was a casting away. There's going to be a receiving of them. And in order for that to be accomplished, the servant of the Lord, he will not fail. And it brings to mind one other aspect that sort of takes in the whole program of the Word of God. There is a sense in which when we view the progressive revelation of God given to us in the Old Testament, but you have these different offices, don't you? You have the office of the prophet, you have the office of the priest, you have the office of the king. Tell me which one of those institutions of God himself did not fail. Failures in the days of the prophets, failure in those human instruments that God used as priest, failure in the kings, but the servant of the Lord who will come, he will not fail. He will not be discouraged. He will accomplish it. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Now, we have 5 minutes left, and what I'd like to do now is ask the men if they have a comment, a question, a contribution to let's take a few minutes and entertain those. And if you particularly have something on that part that I mentioned about judgment to the Gentiles or justice to the Gentiles, you men feel free to jump in and help us out there. Anybody want to hazard something there?
Going to the Gentiles. I don't say you'd be a light and illumination to the Gentiles. I hope
But if you're a Jew sitting here in the day that Isaiah is writing,
I'd probably be offended.
You're a Roman. What do you mean justice to the Gentiles? They're the ones that need.
That's right.
You know.
We've been mistreated.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting, again, when you think of Isaiah's call, God never called him and said, you know, you're going to be the most popular prophet that's ever been. People are just going to flood to your ministry. And he basically said, they're not going to listen. They're going to shut up their ears, and they're not going to listen to what you have to say. And Isaiah says, well, how long is God going to go on? I mean, what a call to ministry, really. And yet, how God has used the ministry of Isaiah in an expanded way, but you can see why he wasn't popular, the message he had. He comes to them and says, listen, behold, my servant, this is what he's going to do. He's going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. That wasn't what they wanted to hear, was it? Why do justice to the Gentiles? Are you saying, Jerry, that justice is encompassed in the fact of the salvation that would come to the Gentiles?
We're all
mm-hmm. Judgment in the sense of
judgment for our sins. Mm-hmm. We're all guilty before God, whether we're Jew or Gentile. The Jews aren't less guilty before God.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews still have to come to God for salvation. They forgot about what
something how that's recorded there, almost as if Matthew wanted you to get that picture, huh? And when he heals that blind man in Matthew chapter 12, as you say, it's after that that they accuse him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So it's what a contrast, huh? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In my mind, it's being judgment against the Gentile nations.
Judgment upon the Gentile nations.
Upon the Gentile mm-hmm. nations. Even though he had, as it were, turned the Jews over to him, there would be a judgment come upon the nation for their treatment of the Lord's
mm-hmm.
people. And in the contrast of that, in verse 6, even though there's a judgment upon the Gentile,
mm-hmm. So you would take that in the context of what he says in verse 4, because judgment is mentioned four times in this little short passage. And in verse 4 he says, until he has set judgment in the earth. And whether that judgment is admitted the treatment of Israel by the Gentile nations, and yet ultimately salvation for the Gentiles as well. Okay, how are we doing there, Sam?
We got a few more minutes.
Anyone else want to contribute there, or a question? If not, take a break.